Well, let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Romans as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We come here to the last number of verses of chapter 7. Now, when I first became a Christian many, many years ago, when I first became a follower of Christ, there was one thing that I knew and there was one thing that I did not know. Now, for those of you that were raised as I was in an alcoholic environment, you know that one of the things that alcoholism places in the heart of a child is just deep insecurity. Because you really don't know how the day's going to roll out. You really don't know how the evening is going to roll out. Are we going to have a decent night together, or is violence going to break out? And there's always that unsettledness of just not knowing. And of course, as a kid, you're always blaming yourself. And so it becomes a breeding ground for great insecurity. And I had terrific insecurities growing up. I was also a very poor student. I certainly was not the brightest. I was not the sharpest knife in the drawer, to be sure. I remember, I've got this image, it's just burned into my memory bank, sitting in the principal's office, and my mom is there. I can just look around that guy's office, and I just still remember the scene like it was yesterday. And he told my mom that I had flunked second grade. Now, I was so stupid, I didn't even know what flunk meant, right? And it's frustrating when you're dumb. It really is. It's frustrating. When you're dumb, you just don't know what to do because, well, you're dumb, right? And so what dumb people do is you begin to compensate for your ignorance, and you begin to make fun of people, you begin to bully those that are weaker than you, and you know how we do that, and it's just to offset what is defective about us, and we cover up what's wrong with us. And you put all of that together, I grew up feeling guilty every day of my life. I knew that I was guilty, I knew that I wasn't good. Until that glorious evening when this guy on television, Billy Graham, he looked through the screen of that television and he said to me that, look, if you will pray this prayer, if you will invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, if you're going to make Christ Lord, and I tried to commit to memory this prayer that he said I was supposed to pray. And I went back in my room and I prayed that prayer. Now, I don't know how this works, but I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that all of my sin had been forgiven. I knew it. And I walked out of that bedroom a different young man. And for the first time, there was peace. For the first time, I was at rest. I was comfortable in my own skin. And there was an eternal work that had taken place in my heart just because of that simple childlike faith. That's what I knew. I knew that I was forgiven. I don't know where all of you are at, but I'm here to tell you every single one of you can leave this place this morning knowing that your sins are forgiven, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to have that experience like I had so many, many years ago. Now, that's what I knew. Now, what I didn't know is that I had started a war within my own mind, that I had started a war within my own heart. There was no warfare before Christ. There was no warfare at all. I just did the next idiotic thing that came into my mind. There's no conflict. There's no war. You were just stupid, and so you just did stupid things. But now all of a sudden, the king has taken his throne in my heart. And now in every direction in my life, there's war. There's conflict. There's tension in my life now. All of a sudden, it's like the cartoon. You got an angel on this shoulder and a devil on this shoulder. And this is what the Apostle Paul is explaining to us here in chapter 7. There is a warfare that rages within each and every one of us who are the followers of Christ. And this war was even experienced by the Apostle Paul himself. Again, I remind you, this is a guy. He's already written 1 Corinthians. He's already written Galatians. He's already written, I think, 1 Thessalonians. He's already written Scripture. He's turned the Roman Empire upside down. He's planted Lord knows how many churches throughout Asia Minor. I mean, this guy was a house of fire, but this guy, he had his own war. And I am so thankful that he had the courage to pull back the curtain a little bit and to reveal to us what was going on in his heart. And if this man experienced conflict and war concerning good and evil in his own heart, well, who do we think we are that we're not going to experience that same conflict? Brothers and sisters, you're going to have it. You're going to have it. You're going to go through seasons of your life where you are not the Christian husband, the Christian father that you should be. You're going to have those seasons where you're not the Christian wife and the Christian mother that God has called you to be. But God is faithful, and God is going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back, and he's going to continue his work. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing here is that he is setting us on a course where we can experience victorious Christian living. You're going to stumble along the way. You're going to stumble. But God is faithful. And even when we yet have no faith, he remains faithful because he cannot deny who he is. He is a faithful God. And oh, how we should appreciate our Heavenly Father. Now let's notice what Paul has to say as we close out this chapter, beginning in verse 15. He says this, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." Now remember, he's told us we are severed from the law. Hebrews chapter 7, the law made nothing perfect. The law is not the answer. The law reveals what is broken in us. The law reveals what is defective in us. Problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. Now notice that Paul says, "I don't understand." How many times have you asked yourself, "Now why did I do that? Why did I go with them? Why did I do what they asked me to do? Why did I say that? Why did I respond that way?" Half the things we do, we don't. And people ask, "Now, why did you do that?" "I don't know. Why did I do it?" Right? Well, I know why I did it. I am defective. There is a traitor that lives in each and every one of us. There is a traitor that is living in your heart, that is seeking to destroy every good thing that God is wanting to do in your life. And he says in verse 16, he says, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law, it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now, when he says it's no longer I, but it's sin. Now, for some of you old timers, you remember Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In, right? And you remember that Flip Wilson, a comedian, he would famously say all the time, "Oh, the devil made me do it." Right? I've done all these bad things, but it's the devil that made me do it. Now, is Paul trying to shirk responsibility? Is Paul trying to blame somebody else for his bad behavior? He's not doing that at all, but rather he's identifying the source. Now, the same guy that wrote chapter 7 of Romans, he also famously wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The day that you received Christ, you were born dead. You were born a child of wrath. And the day that you received Christ, he breathed his spirit into your life, and your spirit was quickened. That spiritual part of you was made alive. You could read the Bible for the first time and begin to comprehend what it was saying to you. You were made alive. But now what Paul is pointing out is that you've got these two things that are raging in your heart. You got these two things that are trying to control the decision-making process in your life. Now look, where has Paul taken us so far? Paul has identified us as being a sinner. Now, why are we a sinner? Well, in chapter 3, he said, because we commit acts of sin. Now, committing acts of sin does not make you a sinner. It proves that's what you are. If you weren't a sinner, you never would have committed acts of sin, like being a car thief, right? You never would have stolen the car had you not been a car thief in the first place, right? Stealing a car doesn't make you a car thief. Stealing a car just proves that you are a car thief. And it's the same thing with committing sin. You'd never commit sin if you weren't a sinner. So my acts of sin are proving what I am by my nature. Then he said in chapter 5, I sin because I'm a descendant of Adam. And this is where we got into that whole discussion of we come from the first Adam, but there is a second Adam that God has sent. And so I sin because, well, you and I, we are the sons and daughters of Adam. And then in chapter 7, he's talking about that we possess this flesh nature. And he is going to describe it in very colorful terms for us here in just a moment. Now, what was Jesus' response to this? Well, first of all, he paid the penalty for our acts of sin. Your past, your present, your future sins were all nailed there on the cross. Second of all, he removes the punishment of original sin. You can be translated from the loser family of the first Adam to the family of the second Adam. And then thirdly, and this is where he is taking us, he's going to take us at the end of chapter 7, and he's going to take us into that glorious chapter 8, that there is power to overcome. There is a strength, an enabling to overcome innate sin. Now notice that he says in verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I want to do the right thing. I really want to do the right thing. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, well, that's what I end up practicing. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I that do it. But notice, it is sin that dwells in me, and I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Here I am, I really want to do good, but yet I find that evil is constantly with me. Evil is just around the very next corner. Now, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, he's telling us that doing wrong is sin. Now notice here in 18, 19, 20, and 21, the emphasis is, well, sin is also not doing the right. So sin kind of goes in two directions. If you do what's wrong, well, that's sin. But then to know what the right thing is to do and you still don't do it, well, that's sin. And so this is what Paul is telling us here, that he's got sin now in every direction. Now, there are those that would say, well, what Paul is describing here is the conflict that he had when he was a baby Christian. What he's doing is he's reflecting on what he was like in his immature state. But I want you to notice that all of the verb tenses throughout all of this is in the present tense. What does he say here? He says, I find. He doesn't say, I found or I once understood it to be this way. He's talking about present time. I look at my life right now, and this is what I am finding. Now, it was in the late 1700s, the early 1800s, that the up-and-coming theological position of the church was Christian perfectionism, also known as sinless perfection, and there are pockets of it in the church today. And according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, after a final all-surrendering act of faith in Christ, sanctification reaches an instantaneous completion through the act of the Holy Spirit. You see, what happens is you eventually get tired of your lukewarm ways. You eventually get tired of being the loser Christian that you are, and you decided, by golly, you're going to give it the old college try, and you're going to become everything that God wants you to be. And this final thrust of commitment to Christ, you're going to wake up one day, and you're no longer going to sin anymore. Now, the architect of all of this was a woman by the name of Phoebe Palmer. She was considered the mother of the holiness movement. And Phoebe said, there are three things that you need to do. Number one, you need to consecrate yourself totally unto the Lord. You need to just get sick of the way that you're living, and by golly, I am going to get so serious about my Christian faith, I'm just not going to sin anymore. Number two, she said, believing God will sanctify what is dedicated unto Him. I have a serious desire, and now I have serious faith. And I am believing that God is going to move me to that place where I'm just not going to sin anymore. And then thirdly, she said, you need to start telling everybody you know about your experience that you just don't sin anymore. Now, I believe that this is a very, very dangerous doctrine. I think that it presents two dangers to the Christian. I think the first thing that it does is that it can move the struggling Christian to the place where they no longer believe that they are saved. It can move them to that point where I thought God was going to help me. I thought I was going to have victory over everything in my life. I thought the Spirit was here to help. Maybe I don't have the Holy Spirit. Maybe my sins aren't forgiven. Maybe I'm going to go to hell when I die. And you begin to question your salvation. I think the second danger, Matthew Paine points this out, sinless perfectionism is not only untrue, but also dangerous. People don't tend to win battles that they don't even realize that they're supposed to be fighting. Well, if you think you no longer sin, well, then you're not going to be fighting against it. Why in the world do I have to fight against sin? I don't sin anymore. And slowly but surely, you're going to be moved to that place of defeat. You're going to be moved to that place of hypocrisy. Now, again, Paul wrote not only Romans chapter 7, but he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he writes to Timothy and he said, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And again, I used to be, I once was. No, I am the worst of them all. And again, I remind you, this is a guy that was turning the Roman Empire upside down. This is a mature believer. And this mature believer, again, is honest enough to say, look, I've got my own struggles. Now, he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, this is what we talked about the last time we were together. The law is not to govern our actions. The law was to govern our heart. This is what Jesus was focusing on in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, he told us, you don't have to physically be with somebody to commit sexual sin. You can do it in your own headspace. You don't have to bludgeon somebody to death to be a murderer. You can do it in your own headspace. You see, the problem with the religious Jew is that they thought that they could just put on the religious mask, they could act the right way, and they could just kind of fool everybody. Now, what did Jesus say to these guys? He said, you know what you guys are like? You're like this cup. The outside of the cup is clean. But when you look at the inside of the cup, it is gross. You're like a whitewashed tomb. On the outside of the tomb, oh, it's gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's a work of art. But on the inside of that tomb is dead men's bones. And this is what Paul was saying. My heart is convicted. Remember, he was talking about the whole concept of coveting. That he said, the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, looking at my life from the outside, you think, hey, that's a real holy Joe right there. But yet he knew he was cut to the heart in every direction. I want this. I want that. I need this. I got to have that. He was a coveting machine in his inward man. And he said, look, the law has not been given to make us righteous. The law has been given to point out what is wrong with us. And the law was pointing out to this man, dude, you got a thing problem. You've got a coveting problem in your life. And notice that he's telling us here that it was warring. It was warring against him. He had this war taking place in his heart. Just as, listen to me, you're going to have this. You're going to have this. You're going to go through seasons of your life where you're going to struggle. You're going to have seasons of your life where you're going to be winning some of those wars. You're going to have seasons of your life where you're going to be losing some of these wars. You're going to have it. Now, what we normally think is that when you see a Christian who is sinning, we tend to think that what we are looking at is a carnal Christian. Not necessarily. Now, here is a man who's obviously, he's got his struggles, and yet I don't think any of us would call the Apostle Paul a carnal guy. Now, he called the Corinthian believers carnal. Now, think about this. They did not come behind any spiritual gift. I mean, they were healing people, and they were prophesying, and I mean, they had the gifts of the Spirit just humming in their church. But Paul said, you guys are carnal. Now, what was their problem? Their problem was that they just didn't care. And when you stop caring about your sin, that's when you've got serious problems in your life. Your sin should bug you. You should be bothered about your sin. Now, understand, it's going to happen. There are going to be moments in your life where you make very, very poor choices for yourself. Now, hopefully, those poor choices are getting fewer and fewer. But when those poor choices take place, there is guilt. You are bugged. You are bothered. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Now, look at the frustration that is going on in this guy. Notice what he says in verse 24. Oh, wretched man. Again, notice present tense. Not wretched man I used to be. Not wretched man I once was. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, he's a guy that is falling short, but he cares about it. You remember C.S. Lewis, he wrote that book, Screwtape Letters. It's a fictional story about correspondence that goes on between Satan and one of his demon trainees. And Satan is giving advice to the trainee demon. And at one point, Satan writes and says, I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, that's the name of the demon, is to provide me with people who do not care. That's the warning light on your dashboard, not caring. When you can sin and you can act the fool and you can hurt people and yet you are not bugged by it, that's when you better fall on your knees and have a serious meeting with the Lord. That was the problem with the church at Corinth. They were a welcoming church. Bring in whatever freaky lifestyle you want into our church. We are accepting. And they began to accept behavior that Paul said the world wouldn't even tolerate. That was the problem of the Corinthians. They just didn't care. Now, notice how Paul describes his condition. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Now, what does he mean by body of death? The Romans had very interesting ways of meting out justice. One of the things that they would do if you were a murderer is they would find the corpse of the person that you murdered, and they would chain it to you wrist to wrist and ankle to ankle. In fact, they had one Roman poet, Virgil, that said, shackled to his victim, eye to eye, hand to hand, wrist to wrist, and foot to foot, the murderer, still very much alive, was forced to live out the remainder of his life directly bearing the weight and the putrefying stench of the dead body. In time, of course, the rotting flesh of the corpse would become rife with disease, infecting the killer and leading to a most horrible and grisly end. Can you imagine? And that is how Paul is describing his Christian experience. There is a part of me, I want to do what's right. I love God. I so appreciate what God has done. But now I'm dragging this corpse with me. This corpse that just wants to be listened to and wants to be satisfied. It's like I'm chained to this decomposing body. Now notice that he doesn't say what is going to deliver me, but who. Now, this is where he takes us here at the end of this chapter and the wonderful chapter that we're going to get to next time in chapter 8, that it is not a what. He's not thinking to himself, I just need to find that church that's going to teach me the secret handshakes and give me the secret codes, and they're going to give me nuggets of wisdom that nobody else knows, and then finally, I'll be able to live the victorious Christian life. He's not saying, what will deliver me? It's not a method. It's not one more law. It's not one more regulation. But it is a who. Now, who is going to deliver us? Well, we don't have to guess, because this is how he closes out the chapter. Verse 25, he says this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Look, the path to your victorious Christian life is not focusing on you. In fact, it's interesting. Miles Stanford, he points out the personal pronouns I and me and my are used 47 times in these last 18 verses. This is the way in which believers live who do not know or who do not recognize the fact of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be occupied with self is to be defeated and to have failure and to live in sin. But to be occupied with the Lord Jesus will mean victory. You see, we just think, oh, it's just about me. There's just some nugget of truth that I've got to learn. There's just next step that I got to take. There's some seminar that's going to tell me something I don't know. There's this book that's just come out that I think is going to set me free. William Newell, he said, it is because people do not recognize their all badness that they do not find Christ all in all to them. Now, what we have here is a man who spent so much of his life as a religious know-it-all, so much of his life as a religious Pharisee. And he began to understand what the law was really for, that the law was to govern his inward desires. And he began to realize, ay, 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 I got desires coming out of my ears that are an offense to God. And here I am, I'm putting on the nice, cheesy church smile, walking into the assembly of the saints, acting like I've got my act together, but inwardly I realize I am at war with God. And this man was brought to the end of himself. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. That's where the Lord wants you. He wants you to come to that point where you realize you just can't do it. The enemy is living in you. And that enemy is going to hang on to your dying breath. That's what I didn't know when I first became a Christian. That jerk that I had become, that jerk is going to plague me every day of my life. But there is a resurrection morning coming where one day, look, you got a pine box in your future. I got a pine box in mine. And this corruption is going to be laid into the dirt. And on that glorious resurrection morning, this corruption is going to put on incorruption. This weakness is going to put on power. And that dead body that we have been dragging around, that dead flesh nature that creates so much havoc and so much condemnation, it is over and done with, and we are going to awake into the very image of Jesus Christ. But until we get to resurrection morning, you're going to have your episodes, okay? So just settle in your mind. You are not going to have a perfect life. You're going to have your ups and you're going to have your downs. But please hear me. Through it all, Jesus Christ is madly in love with you. And all you need to do is to continue to press in to him. So just relax, lower your shoulders, quit bracing yourself, and find your contentment in the love of Jesus Christ. And just every day, throw yourself before the throne of grace. Help me, Jesus. Oh, help me. Now, have you come to that point where you have received the gift of life? Somebody told me through that television set, God's got a gift for you, and he's waiting for you to take it. I don't know where you're at with the Lord, but again, you search your own heart. And if the answer comes back that there is uncertainty and you're not at ease in your relationship with the Lord, God wants you to understand your sins and your iniquities are forgiven. And that witness can come to your heart this morning if you will just embrace the gift of God. Just say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you and he's holding out the gift and he just wants you to take it. Oh, please. Take the gift of salvation. Leave here with the understanding that you're right with the Lord. Are you right with the Lord? If you're not, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning? Say, yeah, I want to be made right with the Lord. Yeah, pray for me. Is there anybody here that wants to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Today, the day of salvation. Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, you remember on the night of his betrayal that he took the bread and he said to these 11 undeserving guys, he said, look, this is my body ripped and torn for you. This is the single greatest sign of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the fact that you've been healed of cancer, not the fact that you've got plenty of money in your bank account, not the fact that all of your friends and family are doing well. That's not the sign of God's love. The greatest sign of God's love is what this bread represents. Picture Jesus ripped and shredded on that cross. Why is he there? He is drinking of the cup of the wrath of God for you, for me. This is my body, ripped and torn for you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus so loves you. Oh, what a Savior we have. Let's eat, let's remember his love. Then you remember he took the cup that night and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the new contract. Do you understand you have a contract with someone who keeps his word strictly? You have a contract with someone who cannot lie. And the contract simply states, you trust in Christ, your sins and your iniquities he remembers no more. There are things that you have done. There are things that you have thought about that you would be mortified if the rest of us knew. You remember them. But oh, thank God, because of this contract, the Lord does not remember them. Your sins and your iniquities, he remembers no more. Brothers and sisters, do not leave this place feeling dirty. Do not leave this place feeling condemned. The Lord has loved you, and he has forgotten all of your sin, all of your iniquity. Oh, what salvation the Lord has given us. Let's take and let's drink. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your rich and unending love. Lord, how we thank you that you have saved so many of us from the uttermost. We thank you, Lord, of the depth of rebellion that you have forgiven that's just represented in this room. We thank you, Father, for your tender mercies that are just renewed every single morning. And Lord, I pray for this wonderful congregation. I pray for my wonderful brothers and sisters that, Lord, this week, as they are fighting this inward struggle, as we experience victory, as we experience defeat, Lord, it doesn't change you, and it doesn't change what you want to do in each of our lives. So, Father, give us your grace and mercy just to press in every single morning and just to utter that powerful prayer, Lord Jesus, help me. Oh, Lord, may we be quick to turn to you this week, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.